Our scripture reading it. Am I on? Okay. Our scripture reading today is from disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and may God bless Rich's message.
First, a quick shout out of thank you to Terry and Monica and David and Don and everyone that helped get this show on the road today. I joked earlier about it being the snow lottery, and I have a lot of empathy for Dan having to make the call whether to have church or not, especially based on the information I was seeing on the internet. So thanks to everyone for attending, and again, thanks to those who helped. So in October, Doretta and I went on a senior adult Christian tour because Doretta's a senior now. And watch me crater and dig. Part of that tour, according to our itinerary, included a seminar on the apostolic journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now, being good senior adult Christian travelers that we are, Doretta and I attended the first seminar. Even though we learned a few hours before that seminar that it was not going to be on the apostolic journeys of the Apostle Paul, but it would be on prayer. And at that seminar, we learned there would be even more seminars on prayer during the trip. About a six-ish hour course on, you guessed it, prayer. Now, my wife, being a much better Christian than I, went to those seminars. I did not. Now, while she was at one of those seminars, I began to research what became this message today. And prior to that, back 20 years ago this coming spring, I was asked to give a talk on prayer at a high school boys' weekend, similar to what Dan and Amanda are on this weekend with the girls, called Chrysalis. Now, for that talk, I came up with a simple acrostic to get the point or the primary points of prayer across to these high school-aged boys. Now, even though my talk was, well, I don't think I can really convey how bad it was to you today, but my acrostic regarding prayer, well, it was pretty good. In fact, it was so good, I have since seen it on the internet. Meaning, my original prayer acrostic might have been original to me, but it wasn't original to the world. Now, regardless of its authorship, I am using that acrostic as the basis of today's message because it's based on today's scripture. Most of us know that as the Lord's Prayer. However, my favorite dead radio minister, J. Vernon McGee, I think he's got a more accurate take on it. He calls it the disciples' prayer because it's given to the disciples by Jesus after they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, some quick scholarship on the disciples' prayer. Besides Luke 11, this prayer is also in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 9 through 11. Most modern translations do not include the last line that used to appear in Matthew and is used by most Protestant churches like Network. For thine is thy kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, per the footnote from the New English Translation Bible, also known as the NET Bible, I quote, the phrase was probably composed for the liturgy of the early church and most likely was based on 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. A scribe probably added the phrase at this point in the text for use in public scripture reading, as both external and internal evidence argue for the shorter reading. So, what does 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 13 say? Well, King David is addressing the assembled Israelites about their inexperienced future king, Solomon. And the materials for the temple that David is leaving for Solomon to build instead of him. In a section headed David Prays in the Assembly, in the ESV, or simply David's Prayer in the Holman, David prays starting in verse 11. Yours, Yahweh, is the greatness and power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Yahweh, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. I start off with this for many reasons. First, it's a beautiful prayer of praise to Yahweh by David, and it's an Old Testament prelude to what Jesus gives his disciples in the New Testament. Second, it is the difference between how the Protestant wing of the church and the Orthodox Roman Catholic wings of the faith recite the prayer. Since I was a young kid, I always wondered why my Catholic friends in their service stopped where they did with the Lord's Prayer. Didn't they know it? But now it can be told. Our Orthodox and Roman Catholic brothers and sisters actually recite the Lord's Prayer more accurately, according to the text and the best textual evidence we have, than we lousy Protestants do. And lastly, it comes down to the text here. We can trust the accuracy of the scholarship of the Bible, and this is evidence of that. Now, a scribe may have been requested to add that phrase since that church wanted it as part of the liturgy. The issue comes that the addition is repeated by future scribes, but the reason for that part being added is never divulged. Now, it results in the 1611 King James Bible having that section in Matthew. Now, fast forward 375 years, and with the discovery of older and more likely accurate texts and original manuscripts, we simply know more and reflect it in our current translations. Thanks to biblical scholarship, when it comes to understanding the how of prayer, the prayer of Luke 11 is actually almost identical to the prayer of Matthew 6, showing a distinct pattern to prayer that Jesus taught. Now just ponder that the prayer of Jesus in Luke 11 is 36 words in the ESV. Now he gets a little more wordy in Matthew, 52 words. Yet, in that paucity of words, Jesus conveys a concept of prayer that I attempt to capture in an acrostic that several hours of seminars really could not fully explain nor understand. Prayer is complex, but it's far from impossible. However, and I'm going to be very blunt here, prayer is a quandary. And one of the most obvious conundrums, right before he gives this prayer in Matthew, Jesus tells us that the Father knows what you and I both need before we even pray. So he follows that up with, so don't pray. Wrong. Since he knows, we can cut the prose, the beautiful language, the unnecessary details, and just get to the point. As the complete Jewish Bible states what Jesus said in Matthew 6:7-8, when you pray, Don't babble on like pagans who think God will hear them better if they talk a lot. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus asks us to do nothing that we cannot do. And by practicing doing it, we can understand it even deeper, because the Holy Spirit is with us to improve us at every step. This prayer that Jesus has given us lays out the template, the pattern of how we, as his followers, his holy ones, are to pray. When he gives it in Matthew, Jesus introduces it with this praise, with this phrase, I'm sorry. Pray then like this. It doesn't mean to only say these words whenever you pray. It means that your prayer should reflect the attitude, the intention, the very spirit of these words in the manner they are presented. To me, it is important that Jesus presents this concept of prayer twice, privately in Luke and publicly in Matthew. It's also important that the words are not identical. What is important to me is that the pattern is identical. As previously stated, it's not just words to say, but a pattern for all prayer. And I feel this acrostic helps me to remember that, so that when I pray, it's not to a bunch of repeated words, but a pattern that the incarnate Yahweh gave me to pray to him. So let's begin our acrostic memory device with the first letter, P for praise. As Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in Matthew 4, right after his baptism by John, so I should be compelled by him to bring about Yahweh's kingdom on earth as he has done in heaven. So when I pray, I should praise the Father for not only who he is, but continue my praise by doing the task he has given me in the manner he desires. Or as Jesus' brother James put it, don't deceive yourselves by only hearing what the word says, but do it. And that's James 1:22. Now our next letter is R for repent. Oh, wait. Uh-oh. Pages stuck together. Okay, well, good. You'll get a shorter version then. Lucky you. One other thing about praise I want to go over real quick is an important point to remember about praise is that we are praising the name of God. And what is meant by the name of God but his presence? And that's important to remember. When we pray, the presence of God as a Christian is in us. And that's the Holy Spirit. And that's important to remember when we pray. We're not just praying alone. The Spirit is there to help us. Okay, now for repent. I don't know about you, but I was raised a sinner, but then I married a trespasser. But now I'm a proud debtor in a church of debtors. You know what I mean. You visit a church, and as they repeat the Lord's Prayer, either you say debts to everyone else saying trespasses, or, like me, you don't say debts, trespasses, or sins on the first go, so you can confidently forgive our debtors, those who trespass against us, or those who sin against us on the flip-flop. Just like I call the kingdom and the power end phrase the Protestant detector in the Roman Catholic Church, because trust me, all the Protestants are continuing on when all of the good Catholics have ended. We are forgiven and forgive could also be known as the visitor's detector in most churches today. Just like in English, there are different Greek words used between the prayers in Luke and Matthew. Kind of sounds like a Faith to Life class earlier today, doesn't it, David? When we got talking about the difference between the being called and being chosen. So, in Luke, sins and debts are used by the ESV, and that works well for those Greek words. The ESV also gets Matthew right with debt and debtors for the Greek used in that passage. But trust me, commentators waste no time in discussing which English word should be used. They also take the imprecision of the general nature of the prayer to indicate that all are to forgive everyone, everything, every time, no matter what. Well, back in August, I gave a message entitled Compelled to Forgive that delved into the who and when of forgiving the what. And if you're interested in those details, you can look at that message, and I put a quick link in the bulletin today that if you type in those few letters, it should take you right to that video. The point that's being made here is that in my prayer life, I need to follow a pattern of seeking Yahweh's forgiveness where I am indebted to Him. Seeking His forgiveness comes first in the pattern before forgiving others, which supports the context of keeping short accounts with Yahweh in regards to my sin, as John urges in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. There we go. Oh, wait, no. That's a good commandment. Do you see a 1 John 1:9 at all on there, Terry? Okay. There we go. See? There. Ask and ye shall receive. 1 John 1:9. And again, the point here is we're to keep short accounts on our sin with Yahweh. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the Greek verb translated as we confessed is in the present subjunctive active form. I think we all knew that. And the meaning of the action is conditional. We don't get forgiveness if we don't ask for it. And the active tense means we should be asking for that condition. We should be asking for our forgiveness now. As soon as we are aware of that sin, we should be seeking forgiveness. The similar verb Jesus uses in Luke and Matthew is aorist imperative active verb. See, we're all learning Greek today because it's all Greek to me. But that means perform this action immediately as a command to someone else. Seeking forgiveness is not an option in this prayer of Jesus's. What is the tense of the verb that tells us to forgive our fellow Christians and, where appropriate, those outside the church? Well, you guessed it. It's an active do-it-now command from Jesus. I'm going to be a little bit tactless here. I should not hold back what I confess, because I'm not fooling anybody. He knows what my sin is. He wants me to seek forgiveness so that I know my sins, which is important, but just as important is to know that I am forgiven of them. He also knows who has sinned against me. I may have even missed a couple, but He knows them. So I must forgive them so He knows that I know. And so I am doing my best to be my Savior, Jesus. Now, in Romans 7, Paul states that he didn't know what sin was until the law revealed it. But in John 13, Jesus reduces any precept of any law to one new commandment. There we go. A new commandment I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you also must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So how did Jesus love? With forgiveness. And at its base, forgiveness simply means agreeing with Yahweh about my sin and handing others over to his authority to deal with their transgression against me, thereby fulfilling the new commandment Jesus gave us. Praying allows me to repent of my sins and forgive others of their sin against me at any time and at any place. Our next letter is A for ask. Implicit in asking is the acknowledgement of who can provide what is being asked for. In this prayer, I'm told to ask for two overall needs. First, what I need to exist in this life. Give us this day our daily bread. Second, as a follower of his, I need to ask help to stay the course in this life of following him. Lead me not into temptation. First, by asking for these in prayer, I acknowledge who provides them, who is able to provide them, Yahweh. And with that acknowledgement, should come gratitude from me. The first need represents the needs that are common to all. In Matthew, Jesus gives this in his prayer during the Sermon on the Mount, where he also states in that same sermon, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Same thing with snow today. This verse comes in the middle of a specific point Jesus is making about daily needs being provided to all by Yahweh. What point is he making? That we are to love our enemies. And how did Jesus love? With forgiveness. Again, this gets complicated because I'm required to forgive those within the church and, where I can, forgive those outside of the church. Yet forgiveness separates the two requests in this prayer. My daily needs as a human and my spiritual needs for the progression as his followers in a world tempting me away from him. This connection of gratitude and forgiveness is our protection from the temptations of this world and the evident evil it creates. Now, even though it's not in the prayer, I want to address asking in Jesus' name. This is literally a subject for not just a message, but a message series. However, this prayer tells us to ask, and other scripture tells us to ask in Jesus' name, specifically John 14:13-14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." But then there's this in John. "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." But then he says this again in Matthew. "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." But then again, there's this in Mark. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And there's even more than just this. So what's going on here? Well, one thing is for certain. In the name of Jesus is not an incantation. It's not a spell. It's not a phrase that compels him to act. Now, two quick points, and then the big picture as I see it in asking in his name. First, faith that not only is my prayer heard, but that my prayer is acted on, is not just a good idea. It's a requirement. I'm not beseeching the air. I am beseeching the God of the universe. And if I don't believe that, then I am just beseeching the air. Second, the name of Jesus is like the name of the Father. It is his presence. Jesus tells us just before his death that he and the Father are one, and that he was returning to the Father. And he did so by his resurrection and ascension. And twice in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, which means I am in his presence when I pray in faith that my prayer is heard and acted on. So what's the big picture of asking in Jesus' name? It is him claiming divinity. And by me praying in his name, I acknowledge his divinity. His part of our triune God who is one. This I put together from several images I found on the internet trying to explain the triune God. Good luck. I give this to you or I curse you with this, however you want to look at it. Now, when he says this, it's especially poignant in the nearness of the cross. That is Jesus' impending separation and judgment from the Father for my sin, not his. Additionally, this is not fully comprehended by the disciples until the Holy Spirit. It is this comprehension that allowed Thomas to say, when he saw the marks in Jesus' hands and in his side, "My Lord and my God." And for me to know that Jesus is my Savior because he is my Lord and my God too. Now our next letter is Y for yield. When it comes to driving, what's the difference between a yield sign and a stop sign? I can legally roll through a yield sign, but if another car is coming, I give up the right of way for them to pass. Okay, Rich, where is this said in the prayer from Jesus? Well, it's not explicitly, but throughout all of Scripture, this is implied as a part of prayer. Now, for me, one of the best examples of this is from 1 Kings 19, where Elijah has had it, and he's ready to die. He feels that he is it, the only God-fearing Israelite left. And he tells Yahweh this, which means he tells him by praying. Yet Yahweh sends an angel and feeds him and sends him on a 40-day and 40-night trek to Horeb, the mountain of God. After that miraculous trek, Elijah enters a cave in Mount Horeb and spends the night. What happens next is the first recorded conversation, or should I say prayer, between Elijah and Yahweh since Elijah began his 40-day and night journey. And we're starting in verse 11. Then Yahweh said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in Yahweh's presence." At that moment, Yahweh passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, He wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. For at least 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah yielded to God. Elijah acquiesced to Yahweh. Elijah surrendered to Yahweh. Elijah relinquished control to Yahweh. And Scripture tells us of no conversation or prayer that Elijah had in those 40 days and 40 nights. Like a yield sign, Elijah didn't necessarily stop, but he did give up his right of way to Yahweh. What I am suggesting here is to take a period of time and take it daily if I can, and just yield to Yahweh. Maybe I sit and meditate on Jesus. Maybe I wash dishes or run the sweeper or take the car for an oil change or take a walk or, well, you get it. But the point is to listen for that small, still voice. Can't get away from the King James Version. I love that. And it's so eloquently put. And that small, still voice has sounded different at different times in my life. Now, I have to practice this. It does not come easy. At least to me, it doesn't. And I often fail. But I try. And I am better at it now than I was a year ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago when I gave that talk. Now, this completes our four-letter acrostic pray. And I hope that you can use it to structure how you pray with praise, repent, ask, and yield. But wait, there's more. I listed this earlier, but this verse has always jumped out to me by its implication. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, as I ponder this, I believe Jesus is stating that the concept of prayer is more than just praying. I see what Jesus is saying, and I add to it 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a benediction to that epistle where Paul encourages us to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Citing Jesus' earlier prohibition on babbling like a pagan, I feel this means more than just praying words all the time, similar to what Jesus says here in Mark about prayer. So there are two more letters for you to fill in here to help explain what I see as a difference between what it means to pray and what it means to be in prayer. And the first four still apply, because being in prayer means you have also prayed. Our next letter, and it's our next to last letter, is E for examine. Socrates said, quote, "The unexamined life is not worth living." That sounds harsh, but it is true. Every major decision I have made that was successful came after a period of serious self-reflection. Now, the career I had forced me to examine what I was doing and why I was doing it. Then I had to present it to someone else as a defense to why I should not only stay employed, but why I should be paid more in the process. This is what Socrates is stating. Worldly self-examination, in and of itself, it's really not a bad thing. But Yahweh also requires us to practice self-examination. In Psalm 139, David puts it this way. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I'll grant you that we can call this assisted self-examination, and there is no doubt that David is calling in the big gun for that assistance. Now, in the New Testament, Paul admonishes us several times to examine ourselves. One involves me asking where I am in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And another, likely more well-known, verse that tells me to take self-examination soon, here at Network, in this service of worship. A person should examine himself first, and in this way, let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. That's a weekly opportunity at a minimum here at Network. Now, the difference between Socrates and Scripture is I need to examine myself in light of what Jesus has done for me and what I am doing with that gift, and invoking divine help with that assessment. Again, that could be a multi-part message in and of itself. So let's get to our last letter, R, which is for realign. 23 years ago, this past Wednesday, New Year's Day, Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, was first published. Now, I have read that book, and I have done the study, but Rick could have easily just published the first sentence, and it would have been enough for me. It's not about you. That is one of the best opening sentences I have ever read. The first study I attended on that, I don't know if we got past the first sentence. The purpose-driven life, it's not about you. It's spot on. A good prayer life will help me realign to the fact that I am not Yahweh. And I thank him that I'm not. And that he is to be the purpose, the center of my life. When I do that, when I properly put him where he deserves to be in my life, the rest falls naturally into place. Now, one last point about realigning myself to who Jesus should be to me. Jesus offers to be by my side and teach me, not to lord over me. In Matthew 11, Jesus tells me how to get in proper alignment with him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Again, this could be another multi-week message series on realigning myself to Jesus. But here Jesus tells me he is willing to teach me, to train me, to work with me, side by side. All I have to do is take him up on his offer. By examining myself in the light of Jesus, then realigning my relationship properly to him, I can pray in pattern and in manner, not only given to me by Jesus, and live a life of prayer that also honors him too. Now, some quick thoughts in closing. The personal life of a Christian is more than just prayer. I reference the fact that meditation is an important part of how I yield as I pray. Also, personal study of the Word enhances my walk with Jesus as well. However, finding the border of where one ends and the other begins is, I believe by design, quite fuzzy. Personally, I cannot study without praying, then meditating on what I study. Or meditate without saying a prayer, then using the word to reinforce what has come to me in meditation. So instead of showing these three circles overlapping as a Venn diagram, to me they fit more tightly as three concentric circles that show the close relationship and the dependency of each on the other. Rick, can I get a Kleenex down there? Thank you. Had to wake Rick up. Thank you, sir. Another quick thought is this. Instead of stopping your life for prayer, work prayer into living your life. Now, here's what I mean. Stopping everything to pray is not a bad thing. But if you feel you can only pray when you are focused solely on praying, don't let that keep you from praying. If you are running an errand, turn off your radio or phone and commune with Jesus. Maybe mull a section of scripture that's been on your mind recently. Mentally discuss it with God. Or if no one else is in the car, verbally discuss that idea with God. You can also discuss with him an idea, an issue, a person, a joy, a concern, or whatever you want. If you can listen to the radio and drive, you can pray and drive too. And this was a blockbuster to me. If you are talking with someone and you feel like you want to say, "I will pray for you," ask them right then and there if you can pray for them. Of course, the environment needs to be conducive for that, but if you practice this over time, you will find yourself praying for someone in a location you might not have prayed with somebody 6 months ago. In the last 18 years of my career, I prayed with a lot of people. At work, at my desk, at their desk, in the break area, in a hallway, in a conference room before or after a meeting. Yes, I took into account the situation, the location, and the audience. Often, other Christian brothers and sisters joined me in that prayer for them. Many times I prayed for and with someone who I did not feel was a Christian. But that didn't stop me from lifting them up to Jesus in the name above all other names. These prayers are quick, personal, short on theology, and concentrate on the need. And it may have happened. Now, I don't remember this. It may have happened, but I don't remember anyone saying, "No, please don't pray for me." And if they had, I would still reassure them that I would pray for them on my own. And then I would remind myself to do just that as soon as I could. All I can say is trust the Holy Spirit in these situations, and you will be blessed. Lastly, the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, or the prayer that Jesus gave us, or whatever you want to call it, it's not just a corporate prayer we say together, but it is a pattern for praying that you can live out. Not every prayer, not every time, but it is a guide to work personal prayer into your everyday life. And its author wants you to give it a try. Amen. Now, you should have a communication card, and if you would fill that out, and when you come forward for communion and go off to either side, you can put that as part of your offering into the basket. And also, I want to remind you again about the congregational meeting the last Sunday in January that will be starting right after the worship service. Now, I don't know if you noticed in the message that I purposely used first person, because not only is prayer that personal, but much of what I said is from my study. So I guess it's my opinion. Now, I could phrase it as my commentary, But a lot of commentary is simply the commentator's opinion. So if you want, you can challenge me on any point, and I'd be glad to discuss it with you. But there is no argument that in all of Scripture, the whole big, thick book, this is the spot, T-H-E spot, where disciples of Yahweh incarnate, we call him Jesus, directly request of him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And his response begins, when you pray, say, of all the things said about prayer, this part should be examined the most closely. Now, in your bulletin, you'll see something labeled the first-person disciples' prayer. When Jesus gives this prayer both times, it is to a group. Many years ago, I took this prayer and rewrote it so that it was just me praying it to him. Try it this week and see what you think. Now, one other thought before communion. Like serving Jesus, or trying to reduce sin in your life, or trying to love others, or any action you do in the faith, a deeper understanding of prayer is gained by practice. I do not think Jesus could not have made it any easier to do. No babble. Get to the point. And his pattern to his disciples is exactly that. Now, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And he gave thanks. We call that praying. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. And then he took the cup. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, a ransom for many. Take and drink. And he tells us, as often as we take the bread and take the cup and examine ourselves, we proclaim his death until he returns to us in life. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, and we ask that for us, you make these elements, his blood and his body, so that we may honor his death, resurrection, and ascension, giving us salvation in his name. And we pray this to your glory in that name, Christ Jesus. Amen. The table is set. Please come forward.
I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at his table. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at his table. Come all you weary, come and find. He is able, he will receive. invited to the table of the Lord. He says, come just as you are to his table.
So, okay, we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. It's yours. It's a new song you guys haven't sang before, so.
Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done. On earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done, on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us, as we forgive the ones who sinned against us. Forgive them, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver kingdom come. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done, on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done, on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Give us this day, as we forgive the ones who sinned against us. Forgive them, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let your kingdom come. It's yours, all yours, all yours. The kingdom, the power,
not just the words, it's a pattern. And I find it amazing that he gives it to his disciples, and then he gives it in a Sermon on the Mount where not everyone's saved. And the pattern is there. Follow it, and I guarantee you, you'll be blessed. Thanks for coming. Be careful today, and whoever had the snow starting at noon lost the lottery.